lovely to hear your voices a cappella. That was lovely this morning. I appreciated it. I told first hour, I'll share it again. This morning was a bit of a humbling morning for me. I walked down from my office, and Christian was putting out the candy monster. And when he was putting out the candy monster, I just started singing that great and wonderful song, "The Candyman Can." And he just looked at me. I said, "Sammy Davis Jr.?" And he just looked at me some more. So I just left. I came inside, and a dear, precious lady who visits every now and then, JW's mom, I came up and just welcomed her, and she said, "Your hair is a lot whiter than the last time I saw you." She's right, and it's your fault. It is interesting, though. I like the way that Mike and Jan, you know, just they she's got her notes, and he's got his device, and I've got my notes. But I'm excited about this morning. You know, I'm so thankful for our pastor search team. They're such good people, and I just want to amen what I was hearing. That's we need to be praying for them. Theirs is a noble task, but it's not an easy task. And I think what we're going to find is that there's no shortage of really good men. It's just finding the one who's the right fit that God has for us. So please be in prayer for them. And although I know nothing about what's happening on pastor search team, I do know that last year, as I anticipated my last months here, I asked myself the question, what's the last book that I should be teaching out of? And there was complete clarity to me that it should be the book of Titus, because out of the book of Titus, we find out what we're looking for. And so I would ask you once again that you would open your Bibles to that lovely little book, Titus chapter 1 this morning. And we're going to find our way through the fifth verse this morning. We're starting a three-part series on verses 5 through 9, which basically asks and answers several questions about elders. And that's a very important thing for us to think about, because that's what we're looking for, is a pastor. And we're going to find out today that a pastor and elder is a synonymous position. And so, as we always do, I'd like to read from God's Word, and beginning verse 5 and reading down through and inclusive of verse 9. And as always, so thankful this is not the words of the recollections of mankind, but these are the very words of our unchanging God. And because of that, they're reliable, and we can trust them. Titus 1, 5 through 9. "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but instead he must be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." Father God, we come before you, and we stand on holy ground because this is your word. And so we thank you that it is an unchanging, unbending a word that is powerful today as the day it was written, that it leads your church in just as powerful ways as it did that first century, as Titus went from city to city appointing elders to bring strength, unity, and peace to the local churches. As we consider this morning what an elder should be, help us to be really thankful for your word, which makes it clear what it should be, what the characteristics should be, what elders do, and why are they called. And so just guide us this morning as we open up this word and get a sense and direction from it. And as always, I ask that that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things, and God's people said, amen. J. Oswald Saunders opens his powerful and valuable book, Spiritual Leadership. By the way, a book every leader should have in their library, with these words, and I quote, "Real leaders are in short supply. Constantly, people and groups search for them. A question echoes in every corner of the church. Who will lead? To be a leader in the church has always required strength and faith beyond the merely average. If the world is to hear the church's voice today, leaders are necessary who are authoritative, spiritual, and sacrificial." I agree with every word written there. I believe that leadership in the church, especially in the culture in which we live today, and the directions that we see some of those who are even seeking highest office, we need to be counterculture. We need to be people who know God's word. Leaders must be ones who are willing to obey God's word, no matter what the culture says. Leaders must use God's word and God's word alone as their compass. They must, in the end, care more about what Scripture commands than what people demand. And it's incredibly important that the church gets it right when it comes to selecting and entrusting the life of the church to their elders. The health and well-being, I think, of the church really depends upon this. And the truth of the matter is that eldering is hard work. It's sometimes unpopular work. To be an elder takes a special blend of two essential characteristics. Number one, humility, and number two, courage. Elders must stand firm in season and out of season, as Paul said to Timothy. They must be men who lead and love the church entrusted to their care, and they must lead with care, and they must lead with compassion. I think that they must be men who stand with their face to the storm and are willing to take on what is necessary for the health and well-being of the church. I was listening to Chuck Swindoll this week, and as always, his words strike me as so powerful. He said, "Elders must be men who take the pressure, who handle the flack, who face off the stubborn, who silence the gossips. It takes guts to be an elder," he says. "It takes wisdom and right timing and determination and planning. There's nothing," he said, "to be envied in the role of an elder. To be sure, there are moments of reward, but generally, eldering is just hard work. It's lonely work. It's being misunderstood and maligned and criticized. But it's also a calling of God. And for the one who is called by God to serve his church in an eldering capacity, there's great satisfaction in knowing that he is a part of a noble and valuable calling. Now, I'm not standing up here today because I'm being critical of our good church. I am not taking care of business, as it were, from the pulpit. I'm simply helping us understand what we must demand of an elder, and what we must demand of our next pastor teacher. Because having served for some 35 years now in an eldering capacity in various settings, and 25 years here, I have to say it's been a great blessing, and in general, I would say that I wouldn't take back any of it. There's always a few things you would take back or change, but it's been a great blessing and continues to be to serve as an under-shepherd and an elder of this good church. The other thing that I'm really grateful for is that churches aren't left on their own to figure this thing out, to deal with who should and should not be an elder in the local church. Scripture is crystal clear on this. There's not one passage or two passages But there's so many passages that help us glean what an elder must be. There's so many passages that give us a sense of what an elder does, and as we see them functioning, even in the first century. And the commands of Scripture are crystal clear. They're not quieting to the soul all the time, but they are crystal clear. So today, in a message I am entitling Every Elder's Purpose, I am asking that we begin to consider and think through what is necessary to be an elder. Over the course of our 3 weeks of study, I want to answer three questions. We'll answer two today and a third over the course of the next 2 weeks. The first question we want to ask and answer is simply this: what is an elder? Some of you are relatively new to us, and maybe you've come from a church that doesn't have elders. Maybe you just had a pastor. Or maybe you came from a setting where there wasn't even a pastor. It was just a brethren type of a setting. But we want to find out what Scripture says about what is an elder. Secondly, we need to know what their purpose is. Why are they called to lead the church? And then most importantly, because it all hinges on this, we will look in the next 2 weeks at what are the characteristics that elders must have. Those are going to be seen in the 6th through the 9th verses, along with, we'll take another look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, likely along the journey. Now, so if we've been studying in our introduction to this great epistle, we've seen Paul's mission statement, and we've seen in his mission statement, in a message I called Every Pastor's Purpose, we saw that this is a pastoral epistle. A pastoral epistle is simply an epistle that is written for the benefit of the pastor in the local church. This letter to Titus is one of three pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy are the other two. I think there are two to Timothy because I think he needed a lot more help. And I think the reason that I've chosen Titus is because I think Titus is a courageous man. I think Titus was a man who was quick to follow what Paul calls him to do. And so I thought that it's the cleanest look to help us understand what an elder is. As we know, as we learned, Titus had been left by Paul on the island of Crete to minister to the churches on that island. And we saw in introductory studies that probably those churches began right after Pentecost, and that we read in Acts chapter 2 that there were some from Crete in that audience. And apparently they came to Christ, and they probably had Jewish background because they were there for the Feast of Pentecost. And they went back, and apparently they started churches in the cities along the 160-mile length of that island. So here we are some 30 years later now. Those churches have been active for 30 years or maybe a bit more. And it says that they needed some help, as all churches do. And so in verse 5, Paul calls on Titus to do two things. Now, it appears that Paul and Titus had a good discussion about this in advance. My sense is that Paul and Titus were going up and down the island, and that there was unfinished work, but that Paul felt that he needed to move on. So he left Titus there, and he gave him some specific instructions. But it seems like that after he left, he realized that maybe he should write down some of those instructions and send them to him so that he would have a bit of a handbook to help him know what to do as he was doing the things that he was instructed to take care of. And in the 5th verse, basically, we see the mission statement of here's your purpose, Titus. Here is what you are called to do. He says, for this reason, I left you in Crete, and there are two reasons. The first reason is to set in order what remains. And that word is the Greek word O-R-T-H-O-O, ortho-o, ortho-o, okay? And so we look at that word and you say, I'm familiar with that word. All of you parents who have written all those grand checks to get your children's teeth straightened out, you had that done by an orthodontist. See, you didn't even think you knew Greek, and there it is, right? It's just an orthodontist. So the idea is to straighten that which is bent or wrong. I remember when I was about 14 or 15, I went for a hike with a bunch of my buddies, and we were walking along a cliff, and we were really thirsty. And down below the cliff was this beautiful, sparkling creek. And about 3 feet out from this cliff was a tree. And so our bright idea was that we would jump out of the tree, climb down the tree, go get a drink. Now, being that we were 14 or 15, we hadn't made any wise decisions about how we would get back up, but that wasn't a problem. We were thirsty. So the first guy went down, everything went just as planned. The second guy went down, everything went just as planned. The third guy jumped out and grabbed the same limb that everybody else's limb had held, and I carried that limb all the way 25 feet down to the bottom. And I let go with one hand and did this, and all of a sudden my wrist went from here to about here. It was not fun. And so I went to get that fixed by an orthopedist, right? And it was actually pretty uncomplicated, and the guys were sitting there just kind of going, cool. He just held out my arm, and he grabbed my hand. He says, now watch this, guys. And he just pulled that thing back into place, and then he put a plaster cast around it. Ortho, set the thing straight. Get things squared away in the local churches. So that's number one. Go from church to church and get the things straightened out. And probably had a list. This church needs this, and this church needs that. This church needs the other thing. The second thing that he tells him to do, after setting order what remains, he says, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, remember, we're still in a position where you have the apostolic gifts and the apostolic delegates, and it was the responsibility of either the apostles or the apostolic delegates to go from church to church and appoint elders. And I imagine, again, there was a list that Paul said, in this particular church, these guys are the guys that you want. And this particular church, choose these men, and on and on. But that leads us then from in verses 6 through 9 to all these qualifications or characteristics. Where I said to myself, not so fast. We first need to understand a couple of things about what an elder is. And although we have elders at this church, we don't talk about it very much because, as you know, we go verse by verse, and so it's not a topic that always comes up. But I want us to answer these two questions this morning. What is an elder and what is an elder's purpose? So let's start with this idea of what is an elder. And so as we look at what is an elder, there are three words that are used. And sometimes people get confused over these three words. But I take it that all of these words are synonymous. They might speak of different elements of being an elder, but they're virtually synonymous. And three words that are used. The first one is elder, and that's prosbuteros, and that simply means, it comes basically from the Old Testament, which means bearded one. Which speaks of one who's older or wiser. And we saw that in Israel, there were elders amongst the congregation. And so we see this is used quite often, and Paul really loves this word elder. So it speaks of senior or older one. A second word is used, overseer, and that is also used in verse 7 when we see that an overseer must be one who is above reproach. Overseer is episkopos. And it simply speaks of one who watches over or superintends. In the first, second, and third century, they were sometimes called bishops. And once again, they were just serving as elders. The third one is the word shepherd, that's poimon. And shepherd is from where we get the word pastor. Some people are surprised that the word pastor never occurs in Scripture, but the word shepherd shows up all over the place. And what happened is in the first few centuries, the Latin word for shepherd, which is pastor, is the word that became known and most notable. So I think all three of them speak, as I said, to the same element. And I think it's important for us to understand what that basically refers to. And so the idea here is that we see that a shepherd or a overseer or an elder all is used interchangeably of elders. Now, in our culture, we have a tendency to call the ones who are paid staff leaders pastors, and we call the ones who are lay leaders, we call them elders. And I think that's fine as long as we realize that is a bit of an artificial separation. I think there's something that comes into this that when I grow up, I'll figure it out more. But I think there is an element of certainly the one who is a senior pastor needs to possess the pastor-teacher gift. But he is also serves in the office of elder. And so we may have elders who are teachers. They may not have the pastor-teacher gift. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. But I like to look at this thing as, although elders act jointly as a council or a board and share equal authority and responsibility for the leadership of the church, there's no doubt that all are not equal in their giftedness, their biblical knowledge, their leadership ability, their expertise, or their dedication. On our board, we like to say that we defer. So we defer to the ones who are particularly gifted in an area. Alexander Strauch, who is just an expert in all these things, calls it first among equals. And I think that's a good way to put it. First among equals, but only in certain things. To illustrate, for example, as senior pastor, I am an elder and I serve on the board of elders, but you need to know that as an elder, I have one vote. I have one vote on the board. I'm not the final vote. I'm not the one who stands above the elder board and they serve me. I am one of a group of elders that serves together in plurality. We'll talk about that more in just a few moments. But there are a couple of areas where they defer to me. And one of the areas where they defer is the preaching schedule and what we preach. So imagine there are some churches that are congregational rule that they do not subscribe to elders and they do not even subscribe to pastors. And so one person will stand up and will say, well, guys, what do we want to teach next? And one person says, let's do a series on marriage. Okay, duly noted. Another person says, let's do James. Okay, duly noted. And I like to call that a mess. Because I think it's my responsibility to sense the pulse of the congregation, to sense where we are headed, and preach accordingly. And I served us well, I think, for 25 years, and that's exactly why I'm in this book. I asked the question 6 months ago or more, as we come to the end of my journey here and my final book study, as we're going through the process of choosing a new senior pastor, what would be the best study? Somehow, I don't think Ezekiel would be the best study. I think Titus, the pastoral epistle, helps us prepare to know what it is that we are looking for. So elders are free to make suggestions, and frankly, you're free to make suggestions to me about what I preach on. But at the end of the day, you need to understand that whatever is being preached on is coming from a great deal of prayer and a great deal of consideration about where we are as a congregation and what it is that I believe that we need. My prayer is that will continue to be a standard for our next senior pastor as well, but it's just my prayer. The final thing I want to say before we move to answering the second question is this issue of plurality. I believe that Scripture is pretty clear on this. When we look at Scripture, everywhere you see in the New Testament that talks about elders, it is always in the plural. The whole idea is that there ought to be more than one within the church. Now, were there churches that just had one elder? I guess it's possible. But all through Scripture, we see that there is always a council. There is always a group of leaders. Sometimes there's a leader among leaders, such as James was, or certainly Peter was. But we see that the whole idea here is that that there is great wisdom and great understanding that comes when three or four or five godly men gather together, and you end up with having many minds working together, you end up with great wisdom. And so I think the sense is that there is should be a plurality of eldership within the church, much as how we do it here. So elders, I think, just to sum up that first question, I think elders are men who are responsible for the primary leadership and oversight of the church. They shepherd, they oversee, they lead, and they care for the church. That's a statement that just kind of summarizes everything I'm trying to say today. Now let's talk about what is an elder's purpose. And we could talk for a long time on this. I just have three subpoints on this today, and I think they have some value in terms of helping us understand what our elders do. And so much of what our elders do is behind the scenes. So we don't always know exactly what's taking place, but I guarantee these are the things that are taking place. First, they need to understand that the primary purpose of elders is to be able to teach and to pray. So we come to Acts chapter 6, and here we are in this the infancy of the church, and things are going really well. And yet we find that there is a feeding of the widows that is a very important element, and the leaders of the church are becoming overwhelmed by this, and so they say, choose from among yourselves seven godly men who will be able to take this operation on, and here's what we will do. Instead, we will continue on in prayer, and we will continue on in study and in teaching of God's word. And here's the thing that we need to understand, just as our pastor search team said today, that the most important thing that they need to do is prayer, is pray. For every elder, the most important thing that he can do is pray. And the second most important thing he can do is, as he prays, is to just immerse himself in God's word so he has clarity about how the church should be led, so that it's not by books and it's not by current trends and it's not by culture. It has to do with what does the scripture say and how do I follow this? So the first thing they are called to do is to teach and to pray. And so every elder must be able to teach and every elder must be able to pray. They don't have to always teach from the pulpit, as I do. Part of that is gifting, but all of them should be able to teach in whatever environment. Open up God's word and share the truth of his word. The second thing is they need to guard, guide, admonish, and help the weak. And I spent a great deal of time thinking about how I could make this point clear to you. And I want us to turn together, and please go there with me, to Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, we see a fairly lengthy passage. And I'm not usually inclined to read great long passages without any explanation. But the narrative here is so clear and so clean. Basically, what we have here is Paul coming off his second missionary journey, and he wants to talk to the elders from Ephesus. But he doesn't want to get held up. He knows if he shows up at the church that he's going to be there for a long time, and he wants to get back to Jerusalem before Pentecost. So sneaky Paul, he disembarks about 20 miles south, sends a message up, and he says, send the elders down. I want to talk to them. So the elders show up in verse 17, and he begins with an explanation of his eldering. So we see first his example. I think that's a very important thing. In Titus chapter 1, we're going to see that they need to be examples to the flock, and that's exactly what he did. So I'm going to lay out, first of all, here are the things that he exemplified, but I just want to read these verses, and it's a narrative, so it follows along, and just follow along with me and enjoy it as you hear Paul's words. They're very powerful. So from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. You're all in verse 17, right? And when they had come to him, he said to them, now men, you know yourself from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the entire time. He says, I was serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. And you can just see the elders as they're listening to that and thinking back in their mind the difficulties that Paul went through and the tears he wept for those who went astray and the joys of how he just invested in them in such a wholehearted way. He says, and also you know that I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they would think about that, and it says, yes, that everywhere he went, we saw his testimony. Everywhere he went, he would preach Jesus and him crucified. And he says, now here's what's happening to me. I want you to know that all the way along my journey and in more than one place, the prophets had come up to him and say what was going to take place when he got to Jerusalem. He says, now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Spirit solemnly declares to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But even then this, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. So this is swan song, saying to them, men, this is the last time I'm going to see you. You remember, exemplified, how I served among you. And finally he says, therefore, I want to testify to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring you the whole purpose of God. And so he lays out his testimony, his example, and he says, I served the Lord first. And the sense is, he says, I want you to follow in the same way that I followed. So he says, serve the Lord first, and then teach publicly, and then declare the whole purpose of God. And later on in verse 33, he's going to say, and don't forget, even as you saw me, to minister faithfully. In verse 28, he continues on with an exhortation to them, a challenge, as it were, to them. Here's what he says in verse 28. Be on guard, it seems, be ready, pay a close attention. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's our word again. To shepherd, there's our word again. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He says, I want you to know in advance that this is what's going to happen after I leave. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And even from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after him. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is blessed to give. It is blessed to give than to receive. And when he said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. So what is his exhortation? Elders need to be on guard. Elders need to be admonishers. And elders need to help the weak. An elder's responsibility is to guard, guide, admonish, and to help the weak. A third thing that we need to keep in mind is they are to shepherd, oversee, and to be an example. I want to camp here for a little while because it's the most important point. It's very important for us to have a clear understanding of the roles of elders in the church. So let me give you two hints that will help. 1 Timothy 5:17, and I'm really thinking about the first portion of it here, says, we'll talk more about the double honor, et cetera, in the coming 2 weeks. But he says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Let's just stop there. to understand that there is rule involved in eldering. The elder's responsibility is to rule, to lead, as it were. And then there is an exhortation to the flock to obey your leaders and to submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And I think for anybody here who aspires to elder, this is something that you really seriously need to keep in mind. That our words and our ways, the way that we lead, is something that we will give an account to Almighty God on that day. And those should be guiding principles for us as we talk and think and make decisions. So we are to shepherd, oversee, and we are to be an example to the flock. Now, although to me these verses are very clear, there's no doubt that they're somewhat countercultural. It sometimes surprises people, particularly people who are familiar and have lived their whole lives in our American governmental system, to hear that the church is not a democracy and it's certainly not a republic. Elders are not selected to represent various constituencies in the church. So we have an elder who serves the constituency of the 50s and olders. And so the elder from the constituency of the 50s and olders brings in advice that says, the 50s and olders wishes that you would not teach so long. The 50s and olders wishes that the chairs would be a little bit more comfortable. All right, so we'll take that advisement. After all, I serve my constituency, and if I don't do what the constituency says, I may get voted out of office. This is not what the church is. The church is not a democracy. The church is not a republic. It's very important for us to understand that elders are chosen to serve God and the people of God by overseeing and being examples to the flock. Now, when decisions are made that are unpopular or not understood, that's difficult. I understand it's difficult. But all I can come down to is what this says. And this says I'm supposed to submit. And so I do. And we should. Now, there's two ways that people work this out. There's several, but the two that we would be most familiar with. And I'm talking about this today because we never talk about it, and yet we're coming to a time where it's very important for us to think through this very carefully. There's basically two kind of congregations in our neck of the woods. The first kind is called an elder rule congregation. An elder rule congregation is generally governed by a plurality of men who care for and spiritually lead and oversee the church. And although there is some variety, generally speaking, all decisions are made by the elders, all of them. So the budget is made by the elders, maybe with the help of a finance committee, and it's just presented to the church. This is our budget. This is what we're doing this year. Or they select a new pastor. The elders select the pastor, and then they just present him to the congregation. And there are elder rule congregations all around us. Now, though we are a congregational rule denomination and church, I think it's important for us to also understand, and I use these words carefully, that we are also an elder-driven church. So when a person comes to me and says, what kind of government does that church have? I say, we're congregational rule and we're elder-driven. And then that gives me an opportunity to help them understand what that means. In our church, with our constitution, with what we've decided, the members of our congregation gather once per year or as necessary, and they're entrusted with some very specific things. They select leadership, they approve the budget, they approve capital projects, and when necessary, they affirm a full-time pastor. But most other decisions are left to the elder board, which is why we say we are elder-driven. And so we entrust the men who we have selected to be our elders, we entrust with them the responsibility of the day-to-day function of our good church. to give direction and guidance to where we are headed. Why are we congregational rule and elder driven? In my mind, it's simple. This system to me best represents what I believe and what we believe Scripture says about what rule and rulership in the church must be. So with that in mind, let's get a sense of what elder rule or being elder driven, what that looks like. And for that, we have a wonderful exhortation that comes to us from Peter. Once again, I want you to turn there. So turn to 1 Peter, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, et cetera, until you get to 1 Peter. You're all very quiet. I pray that's not because you're bored. I pray that's because you're thinking carefully this morning. So here's Peter's exhortation. And he starts in verse 1 of chapter 5. And remember who's talking here. This is the disciple who was the proudest disciple of all. This is the disciple who went his own way. This disciple said, I understand they may leave you, but I'll never leave you. This is the disciple who denied Jesus Christ three times on the last night of his life. This is the disciple Jesus set aside and said to him, do you love my sheep? Then feed them, tend to them, serve them. He finally got the picture. And once he figured out what it meant to be an elder, to be a shepherd, to be a leader, he did it so well. And so now as he comes to the end of his life, he says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you, and here's the word presbyteros again, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And then he begins to give them instructions. And the instructions abound in the second verse. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you. Every single word there is critical. So he uses the word shepherd because that's what Christ called him to do. Do you love my lambs? Then tend to them. And by using the word shepherd, it gives us a sense of what eldering should look like. A shepherd ministers among the sheep. A shepherd is aware of their infirmities. A shepherd knows them by name. A shepherd is not one who kicks the sheep around or yells at them. A shepherd is one who tenderly cares for the flock that has been given. Secondly, shepherd the flock of God. And one of the things that I just truly do not enjoy is when I go to pastors' conferences, and the first question over a cup of coffee a pastor asks, so how many people are in your congregation? And I don't say it, but I'm always exercised to say, whoever gave you the opinion that it was your congregation? That flock doesn't belong to you. God has entrusted them to your care, but it's God's flock. And every elder needs to keep that in mind. This is not my church. This is not the elder's church. This is God's church. And therefore, we understand that this is his people. It is not our people. And when we see him as his people, precious in his sight, and that we stand accountable to him for our care of his flock, it's sobering. And it's a big deal. And so he says, shepherd the flock of God. And finally, he says, shepherd the flock of God who is among you. Do you see the beauty of that? Not on some pedestal, not separated out. When I was in college, our band director, we had a band of about 300 people at ASU. We had 37 trombone majors at ASU. That's just nuts when you think about it. But he would stand on this big tower, and he had a blowhorn up there, and he'd say, stay in step, and not that way, turn that way, do this, don't do this. We are not to emulate that. We are to be among the sheep. Many years ago, when I was still at Westside, for Christmas, I got my father-in-law a little plaque to put on his wall. And that plaque simply said, knee deep in sheep. because that's what we should be. We are among them as part of them. So shepherd the flock of God among you. And then there's the next one. Exercising oversight. And that means to care, to guard, to guide. In other words, we are responsible for the health and well-being of God's flock here at Church of the Canyon. And the only way we can do that is to be those who give appropriate and proper oversight. It is our responsibility to do that. And he says, but don't do that under compulsion, but do it voluntarily. It shouldn't be an arm twist to do that. You shouldn't say, all right, nobody else will do it, I'll do that. It should be a joy to us. We should be voluntarily saying, I want to care for God's flock. I have to tell you, on Sunday mornings, and depending on what's going on during the day, my alarm is either set for 4:30 or my alarm is set for 5:30. And not once in 25 years have I woken to that alarm and said, oh, not that again. Man, isn't there somebody else who can do this? The grand joy of waking up on Sunday morning, my favorite day of the week, is to know that in a couple hours I'm going to be with God's people. What a powerful and wonderful thing that is. I've told the story before, but you know, soon you're going to get a new pastor, so you get new stories. So that will be a lot of fun, right? This guy wakes up, and the alarm goes off, and the alarm goes off, and the alarm. And finally, his wife goes, honey, you got to get up. I want to get up. But it's time to go to work. I don't want to go to work. They hate me, and I hate them. Give me one good reason why I should get up and go this morning. She says, because you're the pastor. That's not voluntary. Next, we see it should not be for sordid gain. And I just have to tell you here, I've never had to worry about finances at this church. You've been very kind to me. But there are some people who do this to get rich. Wrong occupation. Instead, we should be doing it with eagerness, excitement over the privilege of ministering to God's flock. He continues on. He says, but don't forget, it's a high and it's a noble position. But remember, humility and courage go together. Don't be lording it over those allotted to your charge. But instead, prove to be examples to the flock. That's the whole thing that Paul was trying to help them understand, the elders at Ephesus. Do you remember my example? Do you remember how I led? Lead in that same way. Don't lord over. Don't yell at people. Don't pound the pulpit. Just love the people. Teach God's word. Be examples to the flock. And when we look at that, we get the idea that we're to be shepherds. We're to see ourselves in that light. We're to exercise oversight and do that voluntarily. We don't serve for the money. We don't lord it over the flock. In the end, our greatest joy is to be examples to God's people. That's what elders must be. Hey, imperfectly, for certain, I'm glad I didn't get an amen there. But generally speaking, living your life in a way that brings glory to God and is an example to the flock. And Peter gives us a rather marvelous promise in the fourth verse. Look at it. Fourth verse, he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You know what that means? I don't have a clue. But it's going to be spectacular. I don't know why. I don't know what it's there for. But I don't live for that. But it's a blessing to me to know that my chief shepherd is going to say, well done. It's a blessing. Let me just conclude with these helpful words. I did a lot of reading this week, and I really loved this final statement. I got one of my faithful companions during the week is this internet site called gotquestions.org. Man, if you don't have gotquestions.org, you need to get that. I think when I looked at it on Wednesday, I think it said, we have answered 680,000 questions. And it's very rare when I just ask a question about something that there's not a huge, wonderful, and the guy is so sound. He does such a great job. Make sure you have it. It's the best benefit you can have on the internet. Here's what he says. Under the plan God has ordained for the church, leadership is a position of humble, loving service. Church leadership is ministry, not management. Those whom God designates as leaders are called not to be governing monarchs, but humble slaves. Not slick celebrities, but laboring servants. Those who would lead God's people must above all exemplify these things: sacrifice, devotion, submission, and lowliness. Jesus himself gave us the pattern when he stooped to wash his disciples' feet, a task customarily done by the lowest of slaves. If the Lord of the universe would do that, no church leader has a right to think of himself as a bigwig. Good words for elders. Well, next time we gather, we're going to look at, if it's that important a position, what kind of characteristics are necessary for men to serve in this capacity? Father God, we thank you for your word, which is rich and full and clear, full of wonderful examples, full of guidance, full of clarity. We would pray that in this season, that you would be a particular blessing to our good congregation that has been entrusted to our care. Lord, we are thankful for men who love you and who put in long hours of prayer and consideration, seeking the best for these good people. Help us as we move forward to be prayerful about our next pastor, to be prayerful about our team that are preparing his way, to be prayerful for our elders as they help us know how to lead. And guide us as we think this week about the goodness of a church where your word is proclaimed and where the flock loves you and loves one another. Keep us united. Keep us close. Keep us from splintering, moving away from what the best is that you have for us. We ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior, our Shepherd, and God's people said, amen. God bless you.